Thank you, brother, very much indeed for your welcome again. And I think it goes without saying, but I better say it anyway. I'm glad to be back with you here in Cookstown tonight. I always enjoy coming to this little fellowship. It's good to come to a place where you observe a measure of hunger for God's Word. You go along to a lot of places today, and if you went maybe over 10 minutes, they're twisting and screwing about the seats, and they can't wait to get you shut up. And what I normally do is go a while longer and see how it goes. In a meeting not so long ago, and a man announced that he wanted me to come forward now, and he said, we're going to give him half an hour. That's reasonable. But he says, you know, if we don't give him it, he takes it anyway. So that's how it goes. But I'm glad to be back, and I'm deeply thankful to you for coming along every night and for listening to the word of the Lord. I was extremely sorry tonight to hear about Harry Bennett. I didn't know that Harry had gone home to be with the Lord. I was talking to a man here lately, away in the part of the country that I would come from originally, and he was relating to me about someone also that I'd never heard that they had passed away. And he said this to me, and I thought it was remarkable, his comment. He said, you know, I've been thinking about this. Well, I said, what's the thought? Well, he said, the thought is this. I know more people in heaven than I do on earth now. There's more gone up there than what I knew on earth. And I suppose it gets that way. I went to the funeral of a neighbor of a daughter of mine. I suppose it was this day, a week ago actually, that this man was buried. And he was 96, I think it was. And there was very few at the funeral, at the funeral service. And I said to his niece afterwards, I said, you know, I suppose the generation of people that Willie knew are no longer here. She said, you're exactly right. She said, there's not a dozen of people left in the area that he would have known now. And I suppose that's the way it goes. One generation succeeds another, and of course, we're all on the journey to the land that is fairer than day. So, thank God for that hope, and also for the blessed hope that belongs to us as the people of God. Yeah. Now, let's get back to the book of the Revelation, please, and to chapter 5. Revelation, and to chapter 5. Now, before we begin looking into the details of this chapter tonight, I best just remind you of a couple of things. It'll only take a minute to do it. That the main theme of Revelation 4 and 5, with other things, of course, is worship. And of course, you can never worship enough. Never. And you can never pray enough. And very often, as the Lord's people, we need to get a balance in these things, and we need to praise God and worship God and speak to Him in prayer. That's our duty and responsibility as the people of God. Sometimes I go along to prayer meetings, and I wonder, when I do go, do the people who gather in the prayer meeting pray at all at home, you see, because they seem to have so many things to bring to the Lord in prayer. Well, maybe that's an unworthy criticism that I'm making tonight, but I remember, well, a mission that I was conducting one time away down in Limerick, and when I was in Limerick conducting this mission, I saw something that amazed me. I used to go down to the railway station in Weston, yonder, about 7 o'clock in the morning. And the reason why I went there was quite simple. I went there to watch the converted Roman Catholic people coming out of that estate to the prayer meeting. They came every morning to that prayer meeting at around 7 o'clock. And I said to the pastor one day of the church, I said, "Brother, tell me, does this happen every day?" He said, "Every day, including Christmas Day. We don't give up at all." Well, I thought that's remarkable. But why I'm telling you that is this, that they had a prayer diary. And every person that attended the prayer meeting had it. And what happened was this, that the pastor read out things that he wanted them to pray about, and they wrote it down. You see? And as the Lord sent answers, they then stroked them off. And you know, when you got hold of one of those prayer diaries and began to look at it, it was amazing, the things that were there. And it's remarkable to see God answering prayer like that. Now, I thought that was a very practical thing. I've never seen it done by anyone else, but by those people down there. But they were real prayer warriors. They had a motto for that mission. I better get down to the word or I'll not be there tonight. But the motto for the mission was this: everyone win one. That was their motto. In other words, if the mission comes, as it did, and the gospel is being preached, get out, get somebody. Everyone win one. How'd it go? Well, pardon me. It was 100% success. Every single one of them had brought someone to the mission, and before the mission was over, every one of them had seen someone saved. And the amazing thing about it was that two of them actually went into full-time service for the Lord. One of them went to Wales, and I haven't heard of her since. And the other one married a guy and is working full-time for the Lord on the outskirts of Limerick City. So you see, God does hear, and God does answer prayer. So we need to be a praying and a praising and a worshipping people along the pathway of life. Now, one other thing. In Revelation 4, you have the worship of Christ. And let me just read the last verse. This is where we concluded last week. Verse number 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Now remember, it's Christ they're talking about. And they're referring to him as Lord because he is Lord. And here's where the worth comes: "to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So that shows you in this chapter that Christ is worshipped as the creator, or if you like, the one who made all. Mike, I think that's a remarkable thing. If you take time when you go home tonight to look at the word glory and the word honor and the word power and bring the three of them together, they are an amazing revelation of the outstandingness of Christ. Amazing. And as such, he created all things, and for his pleasure or his pleasing, they are. That's why they exist. And they were created. Now that's where we concluded in the meeting last week. However, when you come now into this remarkable fifth chapter, you find that John is climbing a little higher up the rung, if you like, of spiritual experience. Now, he's still dealing with the subject of worship, only this time it's slightly different. Your air up here mustn't be agreeing with me. Hold on, I get a wee drop of whatever's in this dish. Well, go ahead. If I've got to go back to that again, I will. But John climbs to the top rung, I believe, of spiritual experience when it comes to worship in this chapter, because we'll not actually get there in the meeting tonight, because I'm leaving that to the final night of this series, God willing, next week. But in the chapter, the worship of Christ is seen, but not as creator, as the one who made all, but this time as redeemer, the one who bought all, the one who indeed redeemed us to God by his precious, precious blood. And of course, we will have some things to say about the extent of the work of Calvary, because I honestly feel in my heart tonight there are times when we don't realize how vast the work of the cross really is. I wonder, as I read that today, just who it is that's talking. Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And they come out of every kindred, and every people, and every nation, and every tongue. And they all come to Christ and come to heaven simply because of the work of Calvary. That's amazing. Thank God we know about that. So the theme of chapter 4 is Christ the Creator, and of chapter 5 it's Christ the Redeemer. Now, let's come to verse 1 of the chapter. I want to talk a little to you about the seven sealed book. Now, if you like a little bit of homework to do, I like to give people homework sometimes. I don't like doing it, but I like to give it to other people to do if I possibly can. I never liked homework when I was at school. I used to think if I sat pushing a pencil all day, that was long enough. And they would keep me in and they would do all sorts, but they could never catch me. I was bigger than the most of them, and then when they did catch me, they couldn't hold me. So I generally got away with it. But here's a little homework for you. Chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw. Chapter 5, verse 2, and I saw. Chapter 4 and verse 1, and I wept. Chapter 6, verse 6 of chapter 5, if I get my head round it, and I beheld. And right down the chapter there, verse 11 again, and I beheld, and so on. Those are interesting things attached to John. Now, I think I must point this out to you, that John is not speaking from the angle of spiritual pride. Not at all. He's letting us see some of the remarkable things that he saw, and what kind of a response there was in his life when he did see them. Sometimes, whenever you preach the word in a meeting and God's people get up and go out, I wonder, does it ever have much of an effect upon their lives? Now, you don't know that from time to time, and maybe sometime later on, whenever you confront someone about something and they confront you about it, you then learn that something has happened in their lives and so on. A great change of some kind has come. However, God's word is so quick and so powerful that it ought to have an effect on your life and mine. We need to learn to be hearers and also doers of the precious word. And of course, if we had that diligence, it would be so much the better for us. Now let's come and have a look at this seven sealed book. Now John says, and I saw, now John is in heaven, and he's looking around, and he's been telling us things he saw in chapter 4. Now he's adding to them. And he says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. I want to get the picture of that into mind. Of course, we know that the one who sat on the throne, we saw from the previous chapter, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that the throne of Christ is the throne of God. God and Christ are one. I and my Father are one. And on this occasion, my friends, as John looked, it's the revelation of God in Christ that he's looking at. Because you've got to remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was Emmanuel, God with us. And when he came into this world, he brought God, if you like, into circulation. Right down into time, where God was here and he experienced every single angle of human life. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Now you know tonight again that God cannot be seen. You cannot see a spirit. And I honestly believe tonight, friends, that we will never see God literally. I don't think we need to. Because when we get our gaze fastened on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the very heart of God revealed. And of course, when we get home to heaven, as we eventually will someday, we will see Christ. But when we're looking at Christ, we're looking at God. Because Jesus Christ is God. That's an amazing thing. I know that the world would reject that absolutely and would despise the thought that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ is God. Well, they can despise if they like. The fact remains that he was God over all, blessed forever. So, John sees in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, the Lord God Almighty in the person of Christ. And he sees a book. Now let me say this. It's not really a book. What we have here, friends, is a scroll. I don't know if you've ever actually seen a scroll. The last time I had the privilege of visiting the land of Israel, I brought a scroll home with me so that I could show people exactly what a scroll is. If I'd only been using my head properly, I suppose I'd have brought it with me tonight, but I haven't, so there you are. But the scroll was normally written maybe on bark, or it could have been written on papyrus sheets, or it could have been written on sheepskin. Now, there were a variety of things that were used for writing on. It wasn't like notepaper that you and I would have today. The way it was done was this. It was a long scroll, and people began to write, and as they wrote, they folded it up. You see, they rolled it up. And when you came to an end of a chapter, they sealed it. And then they went on and they did chapter 2, and they sealed it again. And chapter 3, and they sealed it. That's how things were done. There were no books as we know them today. Now that is something I want you to grasp, because it in itself explains some of the things we're going to come across in this chapter. So in the hand of him now that sits on the throne, there is this scroll, known here as a book. Now let's go on to see something. It's written within and on the back side. Now that means you can see the scroll if it's opened out. And there's writing on the inside of it, and there's writing on the back side of it, out here. If this scroll, for example, this piece of paper that I have here, were the scroll, now of course the scroll will be way out here somewhere, it was written on here and here as well. Written, as the scripture tells us, very interestingly, within. And on the back side. What's that telling me? It's simply telling me this, my friends, that God knows the ins and outs of everything. There's no question about that. I think that's remarkable, because you and I are living in a world, friends, where we don't know what a day may bring forth. Sometimes when you turn on your radio or television, I was sitting in the house on yesterday morning, and a very dear friend of mine who is a missionary came to the door and I brought him in. And we were listening to the, I think it was probably Monday morning, and we were listening together to the news on television. You see, I just turned the news on. And he was sitting horrified, listening to what had happened over in England. Now, he'd never heard it. He didn't know about this at all. And you know, friends, it shattered him. And of course, you don't know what you're going to hear next. You really don't, because the world is waxing worse and worse, literally, every day that we live. Now, you needn't be surprised at that at all, because that's the way it was to be. Waxing worse and worse as the end of the age approaches. And many a time I wonder what the world will be like whenever the church is gone. You remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. And if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted?" In other words, if something has lost the salting capacity, you see, then that very, very often goes to corruption. I remember being down the harbour yonder in the village where I come from some years ago, and my cousin, who is a fisherman down there, he gave me two lovely great big cod, you see. And he left them out on a board thing, and I put them into the boot of the car, and I get back to where I was staying at the time, and didn't I forget all about these two lovely big cod. Well, they sat in the back the next day, and I never remembered a thing about them. The next morning, I opened the car door, and the place was rotten. I never smelt anything like it in my life. And then it dawned on me what I had done. And such a hurry as I was in to get these things out and get them into the bin. But that's the kind of lesson that you and I need to learn. You have an effect upon the world as a Christian, or at least you ought to have, and I ought to have. You're the salt of the earth. But I wonder what the world will be like when the people of God are gone. I simply wouldn't want to be here. Things will wax worse and worse. But God knows the end from the beginning. And it was sealed with seven seals. Now, the nearest thing I could describe to you for a seal that we would know about is a clothes peg, you see, that just nips in there and so on. I didn't bring that book with me tonight. I wish I had done, or that scroll with me. And the seals are there upon it. And every chapter or every major part is sealed. And then you go on to the next one, the next one, the next one. There are seven seals to this one. Seven is the number of perfection. In the scriptures, we know that. The book of the Revelation is a series of seven sevens. Now let me say this. That whenever the details of this book are finished, you see, whenever all of the seals are broken, and when the book is completely unwound, God will have sorted out this world once and for all. And we have reached the place where God in Christ will be all in all. The sooner that may come, the better. But you get the picture now of one sitting on the throne, and in his right hand, the hand of power, dignity, blessing, and authority, there is this book sealed with seven seals. That's the seven sealed book. Now, in verses 2 and 3, I want you to think about the strong sounding angel, because these two verses are very remarkable. John says, "And I saw again." Now watch this. A strong angel. Brethren and sisters, there's nothing weak about God or anything to do with him. Amen. Not a thing. A strong angel. I've never seen an angel. At least I don't think I have. You know, maybe an odd fallen one. But I haven't seen an angel at all. I often wonder just exactly what angels are like. You see, I know we've got our ideas, and from the tabernacle and so on, we see things that seem to describe them to us, But again, we've got to remember it's all symbolism. What is an angel like? I'm not really sure. But I know this, they're not weak. I saw a strong angel. Keep mind, friend, there's nothing weak about God. Not a single thing. All power, all glory, all honor, all majesty, all dominion, all things belong to him. A strong angel. Now watch this. Proclaiming with a loud voice. I like that. That sort of gives me a little bit of backup. When you feel like shouting a wee bit, you know. I was thinking today about a dear lady that I knew very well. Her name was Annie. And Annie's now in heaven. I used to call Annie my granny, you know. And, she was a serious case when I think about her. And I used to come in from a mission. Her and her husband were fantastic supporters of the gospel, every line and way. And when I'd come into the house sometimes, if I was up in that area preaching the gospel, she would insist that I stay with her. And I did, with Annie and James, the two of them, and she would be sitting waiting for me coming in. Sit you down there, I won't talk to you. Oh dear, I'd say, here we go, the night again. What have I done now? Harvey, God's not deaf. I says, I know that. Well, she says, we soon will be. If you don't quit your shouting at this mission, calm down, man, and take it a bit easy. I can still hear that yet. But I just like this. It sort of encourages me a bit. Proclaiming with a loud voice. Who is the angel? I really don't know. It's probably Gabriel, I would think. I'm not sure. That's only guesswork. And the Bible doesn't say, so that's just a speculative answer. It's probably the angel Gabriel. Now here's what he wants to know. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? In other words, who can take this scroll and break the seven seals? But let me put it into language you can understand. It's like this. The angel is saying, who can take this scroll and in the breaking of the seals sort out the affairs of men and of this world once and forever? Who can do it? Now, men have tried, and of course they have failed. Some men have turned out to be rascals once they get into power. I was reading a little bit of an article about the Third Reich, or whatever you call it there, just yesterday, and it would scare the life out of you. Some of the things that those men thought up and tried to do, and eventually put 6 million human beings in the gas chambers. I don't know whether you've ever been there or not, but I have. I've been right in there, in the gas chambers, and stood beside the place where the bodies were burned. And it's terrible to look at, to think that one human being would do that sort of thing to another. There's a room yonder about the size of this little church, and it's full of hair. Totally cut off the heads of people that were gassed and murdered. And there's another room about the same size full of glasses. And another one full of shoes. And I was amazed to notice that about at least a third of the shoes belong to children. What a horrible thing to say and to see and to do. But you know, friends, man's inhumanity to man has been horrible over the years. And of course, when you think back to what happened in England just the other day, it just proves beyond a doubt that the heart of man has never changed. You see, when you go to the time in this book of Revelation, we're not anywhere near that in these meetings, but when you go to the time when the old devil is chained for 1,000 years, you would think when he would be chained for 1,000 years in hell, he would learn a lesson or two, and he'd come out maybe just a little bit easier. He comes out far worse than when he went in. There's nothing can change the human heart but regeneration. That's all can do it. Religion or anything of the sort will never achieve it. Never. It cannot be done. It's only regeneration. Now, they're looking for someone who can take the book, break the seals, and sort out the world. However, this is going to be, is going to have to be someone extra special. I think you would know. Now watch. And no man, now, if you've got a Bible there, you'll notice that the word man is in italics. That means it's bent over to the side. And if you find a word like that in italics in your Bible, it's not in the original. It's put in by the translators to help the meaning. Now, sometimes it helps and sometimes it doesn't. And in this particular instance, I think it confuses things a little bit. Because I think we could read it like this. And no one in heaven, the world of angels, that's the angelic world, the third heaven, no one in heaven, no one in earth, that's the world of men, neither under the earth, that's the world of demons. You see? So, the angelic world is ruled out, and the world of human beings is ruled out, and the world of demonic beings is ruled out. There's no one anywhere. You see, God deals with men, friends, from three worlds. You've got God's upper world, that's heaven. God's center world, that's earth. And God's underworld, that's hell. Now, that's the three of them mentioned. And in those three places, there's no one, not one, who can take this book. Napoleon's ruled out, Hitler's ruled out, Mussolini's ruled out, they're all ruled out, the whole lot. No good. They can't do it. They can't do what? Was able to open the book. They couldn't even open it. They hadn't the ability to open it. And here's the bit that struck me today. Neither to look thereupon. They couldn't even look at it. What's needed? There was no point in them taking the book or making the slightest attempt to do what was needed. They simply couldn't look at it. Couldn't do it. And that shows you the total hopelessness of man whenever he leaves God out of his thinking. Absolutely. And of course, you and I as believers tonight need to learn that. Because if we leave God out of our thinking and go off on a tangent, go our own way, we'll never succeed. We'll only succeed whenever we learn the lesson of God first. You see? So, there you have the seven sealed book and the strong sounding angel. Now, there's much more we could say about all of these verses, but for the sake of time, I won't. Now, let's come to the third part of the chapter and the fourth verse. Now, this is a very remarkable chapter because you come to the wondering and weeping John here. John says, "And I wept much." I think that maybe rules out the idea that there'll be no tears in heaven. I've heard that over and over again. I'm not so sure. Where was John when he wept here? He was in heaven. And how can God one day wipe away all tears from our eyes if there aren't any? And it's believers that's being talked about there. God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And if you look carefully, you'll find that that's a heavenly scene. So there's bound to be a certain amount of tears in heaven. You see, there's such a thing as tears of gladness and tears of joy. And on this occasion, it's sadness with John. But let's not forget, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ wept. Jesus wept. And don't forget that our good friend Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He wept. And I feel I'm maybe right in saying this tonight, I hope it's not an undue criticism, that God's people today have lost the ability to weep over the erring one. I haven't seen tears for sinners for a very long time. I knew a little fellowship, still know it, still go down to preach in it. And without any disrespect to anyone else, friends, the godliest man I ever knew fellowshipped in that place. And he lived till he was 104. His name was Hugh. And I used to go to the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting there on a Sunday night. And in this hall they had one of these big pot-belly stoves, you know, and it would be red hot. And Hugh was a blacksmith, and he could have sat on top of it. You know what a blacksmith is with a forge. It didn't matter what heat there was, Hugh was happy, you know. And I'd have been maybe at the back of the hall, the sweat blinding me. But Hugh was happy enough. I remember going in one day, a lovely warm day, and he had a cap on and a coat on, sitting poking the fire when he retired. And I'm chucking the coat off at the door, and I said, "Hugh, you're there with a coat and a cap, man, dear am." He says, "And I've had another one to have it on me." That was the answer I got. But he wasn't going to take it off, you know. But he was a godly man. I remember going to visit him on his 100th birthday, Hugh. And I remember going in. And when you come in through the door, the chair was there and the fire was there. Everything was in a row. And he didn't hear me coming in. And he was sitting there on the chair, and he was singing. And he was singing that chorus, "Surely goodness and mercy," you know, the way you can, there's a tune to it, "shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And he sang it through three or four times. And I just let him sing away. And then as soon as the singing was done, I just walked around to the front, and he jumped and said, "Oh boy, were you listening to me singing? I'm not very good at it." "Well," I said, "good or bad, Hugh, you're in good form, you're worshipping the Lord." He said, "How are you?" Here's what he said to me. I forgot it. "How am I, Harvey?" he said. I said, "Oh, that's what I want to know." He said, "I'm sitting here going out of my way to please the Lord." No, sorry. "I'm sitting here doing my best to please the Lord." And he said, "He's going out of his way to please me." Wasn't that something? On your 100th birthday. I remember the day men wanted to land it in the moon. I better get away off this quick. But I happened to be in his blacksmith's shop because they'd wired up a TV to see this happening. And we sat and we watched it. And Hugh would have been Ulster Scots. You know, that's the part of the world I come from, the Ulster Scots lingo. And whenever the boys got landed on the moon and all the rest, we watched. And this boy come down and this wee thing, they could dodge him. And he started driving about. I remember saying to Hugh, "Well, Hugh, what do you think about that?" And he looked at me and said, "Weel," in the Scots lingo, "weel. If the day is much good up there," he says, "as they've done down here," he says, "they'll just be as weel at home." That was the answer he got. I can never figure out what going to the moon did. Never can. There must be advantages of some sort after all the money they spent on it, but I don't know. I better get away from that and get back to something else. Here's what I want to tell you. He used to sit, friends, weeping for his family. He had a sizable family. There were 16 of them. And he used to sit weeping for his family with his handkerchief at his eye in those prayer meetings. And I watched the Lord bringing the family in one after the other and saving them. Matter of fact, I had the joy of leading some of them to the Savior. And there was a fellow, Samuel was his name, and he had gone to Canada. He and his wife had emigrated there, and I had never met him at all. And when Hugh finally passed away at 104, I didn't know whether Samuel was ever saved or not. I didn't know. But one day, the 12th of July parade was in Tandaragee. And we were having an open air. We do this every year. We're allowed to go in with a big truck lorry and have an open air service. And we have an agreement with those who run the show that we can start as soon as we like. But the minute the parade comes, we have to stop. And then as soon as the speeches are over, we can begin again. We get the most of the day. And it works very effectively. And we get great opportunities doing that. But anyway, the parade came in, and we came down just to get something to eat, a little cup of tea or something. And this fella came over to me. And he said, "You Harvey Shaw?" I said, "I am." He says, "You knew my father very well." I said, "Okay. Did I?" He says, "I did." I said, "Who was he?" He says, "Do you remember Hugh Martin?" I says, "I did. I'll never forget him. I never will." "And did you ever hear him pray for Samuel?" I says, "I did, many a time." Well, he says, "I'm Samuel." He says, "I'm home for a while." And he says, "I'm saved." He told me he was driving up somewhere one day around the Niagara Falls, and he saw a gospel tent mission being conducted by Harold Paisley. And he knew Harold Paisley was from Northern Ireland. And he went in, and he got gloriously saved in that mission. Now that was the last one the Lord had answered the prayers of that old man who wept for his family. Remarkable guy. Yeah. Remarkable guy. Now here's why he wept. Because no one, that's the word "man" in italics again, was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Isn't that serious? What sin has done to humanity and mankind? Let me read that again. No one was found worthy in heaven, earth, and hell to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. They couldn't break the seals, they couldn't unwind the scroll, and they couldn't even look at it. I tell you, man is weak in comparison with God, isn't he?
Amen.
Why do we sometimes have to match ourselves with the Almighty and think that we know better? We certainly do not. God is still in the throne, and he understands everything. There's the wondering and weeping John. Now, I'll come into the next verse, and probably I might just leave it there tonight, because I'm looking at this old enemy up here in the wall. And in verse 5, you have the lofty lion of the tribe appearing. Because this is a very, very remarkable verse. Verse 5. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, dry up your tears, John." Now you remember the elders, 24 of them, sitting around. And to put this in language you can understand, there was a group of them just took John aside. That's the idea. Said unto John, "John, weep not." In other words, they saw the state this man was in, you see, and they came to his aid. And they said, "John, dry up your tears. Everything's okay. Everything's working out. Everything will be fine." And watch the rest of the verse, because it's remarkable. "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, time doesn't allow me to go into that, friends, tonight in the meeting. But if you go to Genesis 49, when you get the opportunity, you'll find out what the lion of the tribe of Judah is all about. You'll find that there. And it makes very, very interesting reading. But the lion, friends, is the symbol of majesty. The king of beasts. Lions are very, very fierce. They certainly are. And they're kind of scary things. And the nearest thing, or the nearest attitude that I would have to a lion would be to get as far out of its road as ever I could go. You see, I don't think they're good company. Funny thing, in the village where I was brought up, there was a lady, and she had a pet lion. And she used to take it out for walks. And I wondered how on earth she got away with it. She'd come walking down the street with this thing on a lead. And it seemed to be tame enough. It never did any harm, you know. And whenever you went up, she had this high, high fence around her garden, and the lion would be lying there. And I used to think, my goodness, if that thing got out or broke out, what would it do? But it never done any harm that ever I heard of. And how that finally ended up, I do not know. But I'll tell you one thing, I'd not be getting a lion for a pet. No way. But the lion of the tribe of Judah, read up what that means, my friend, and you'll find very, very interesting things there. Now, my advice to you is to go to that chapter in Genesis and read, and it will bring you to the ancestry of Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and you'll learn remarkable things, which we haven't got the time to go into tonight. The root of David. Now, let me make this clear in the meeting tonight, friends, that when this verse is talking about the root of David, it doesn't mean for a single second, my friends, that David is the root of Christ. No, no. It means Christ is the root of David. In other words, this is the eternality, or if you like, the deity of Christ. It shows him to be from everlasting to everlasting. David's roots run into him. But he was there long before David. And David's a long time gone. Literally. I've never seen the tomb of David, but I've seen the tomb of Samuel. And it made a lot of sense to me why God buried Moses. I think Moses must have had the smallest funeral in the world. There was only one at it, and that was God himself, you see. And I think the reason why God buried Moses was simply this, that if the children of Israel had got doing it, they'd have put up a shrine and they'd have worshipped him. And God wasn't having that at all. But you see the tomb of Samuel, I went to visit it one day, and there was hundreds of them. And they were sitting on it, and they were kissing it, and they were rubbing it, and they were doing this and that. And I'm thinking to myself, I might as well be in the Church of Rome. Striking similarity to the whole thing was there, beyond a doubt. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David hath prevailed. Not mighty. So there is someone who can sort out the world. And you know who this lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to the passage, God willing, next week, we'll be able to show you more about what that means. But note this, hath prevailed to open the book. In other words, he can unroll the scroll. And he can break the seals. And this is lovely, I think. And to loose the seals thereof. And as you go through this remainder of this chapter, this book, which brings before us intimate detail of the Great Tribulation, I tell you, when he starts to open the seals, there are problems for mankind. There's no doubt about it. The Great Tribulation, friends, will be a terrible time for this world. I remember tracking for a mission one time up around the Bessbrook area. I'll tell you this and I'll finish. And I had this dear brother with me who was just about the most quiet spoken man I've ever known. You know, he was taller than me, but such a small, low voice he had. There was a dear pastor friend of mine told me one time, he says, you know, if we're having tea or anything like that, he says, whenever he starts to talk, I have to stop chewing for I can't hear him. And I understand that in a very, very low voice. But anyway, we met up with this guy who we could probably tag tonight as an amillennialist. And he didn't believe in the coming tribulation. He believed this was it. This scene here that we're living in was the tribulation and so on. And I remember him saying that to us. And this other brother looked at him and he said in his quiet voice, he said, well, brother, he said, it's not too bad. I never forgot, neither it is, in comparison with what's coming, what's yet to come for the world. Why don't people have a bit of sense? A and leave the word of the Lord alone. Amen. You know, we have to be so clever at times. You know, I was telling you in the prayer meeting tonight, I never forget that dear brother saying to me one day, he says, Harvey, you know, when you're preaching, remember, God expects you to be clear and not clever. Never forgot that. Never did. I hope I'm clear tonight. We'll go no further. The Lord bless you and his word to our hearts. Amen and amen. Maybe, David, you'd close with a wee word there tonight.
Father, we give you thanks once again for the word. We thank you for the word is truth. We thank you, Father, it's a light on your feet and a lamp on your path. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of it tonight and Revelations 4 and 5. We thank you for the root of David, Lord. We thank you for the Lion of Judah, Lord.
Yes.
We praise your name, Father, for it reminds us of our Saviour and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
We thank you, Father, for the great promise that is before us. A place prepared. We thank, Lord, of our land at this time and the world at this time and the state of the sin, Lord. And we've already said earlier on in the meeting, in the prayer meeting, we're on the winning side tonight. Amen. Because we're saved by thy wonderful and marvellous grace, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the great and mighty promise that we have that the Lord Jesus Christ coming to take us to go with himself.
Amen.
We thank you, Father, where we be on above the ground or where we be under the ground. We're not looking for the undertaker. We are looking for the uptaker.
Yes.
This evening, Lord. And so, Father, we ask you, Lord, to accept our thanks this evening, Father, for our bar and his clarity over these last few weeks, Lord.
Yeah.
It's been a challenge to our souls, Lord, as he enlightened us on the Word of God. We ask you, Father, that you would continue with us, Lord, as we leave this place, Father. That, Lord, believe it, Lord, taking the word with us. Help us, Lord, not to be only doers of the word. Not only hearers of the word, but help us to be doers of it in these days, Lord. So far as we take our leave tonight, Lord, we pray for the cup of tea that's been prepared. We pray, Father, for those that we stay for a cup and a time of fellowship. And for those that we turn me home, Lord, you take me to homes and safety. And again, Father, we would ask you to remember those that are bereaving tonight, Lord. The Bennett family, Lord, we commit to you. Yes. And again, for those, Lord, in Manchester. You would draw near, Lord, to those families that are devastated by the terrible tragedy, Lord, the number ones. Father, we thank you for your love towards us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Yes.
Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Hallelujah.
God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world might be saved through him. O Father, we praise your name and thank you for our wonderful Saviour. Tonight we give you thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.